we begin what is the second major division of the book of Revelation. There are three major divisions, and the first two are relatively short. The last is fairly long. You'll remember that Jesus told John in the very first chapter, he said, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." He already has told us what he had seen. And that is that he was taken in the Spirit and he saw the glorified Jesus. And he wrote about that. That's what he saw. And then John was told to write about what is now. And so he begins to receive these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he has literally dictated these letters. And a question that naturally arises before we get into reading the first of these letters is, why these seven? I mean, were these all the churches that there were? Heavens, no. By this time, you remember, John is an old man. I dare say there are probably hundreds of churches in the world, in the known world, by that time, I would say. And so the question again comes, why these seven? Why just these seven? And are these the biggest or the best known churches? Not at all. Ephesus being one of them certainly is, but you'll notice that the church in Jerusalem isn't even mentioned. The church in Antioch, Syria, isn't even mentioned. The church in Philippi isn't mentioned, nor are the churches in the region of Galatia even mentioned here. So there are huge gaps in terms of just the number of churches. So you have to ask the question, why these seven? And that question has obviously intrigued Bible students and scholars for many, many years. And they have come up with a lot of interesting sorts of answers, or at least attempts to answer the question of why these seven? Why just these? Well, one of the things that scholars and Bible students throughout the years do agree upon is that, first of all, these are all real, live churches that were there in Asia Minor, as we've mentioned, modern-day Turkey today. And it is also generally agreed upon that these conditions that are talked about in these letters, because in each one, Jesus speaks to the church about their spiritual condition. And it is agreed that these are common conditions in the church in pretty much any time. In other words, if you were to be able to visit any church in any time period, you would find probably one of these conditions going on in the church. But there's another interpretation of these seven letters that at least bears mentioning. And that is something that is referred to, and I'm going to put this up for you on the screen. It's referred to as the historical prophetic interpretation. How's that for kind of a mouthful? Well, here's the definition of the historical prophetic interpretation. This view sees each of the seven churches as successive periods in the history of the church, from its inception, as we read in the book of Acts, all the way through the end times. And the reason for this view is that when we look at the views or the conditions of the churches related to looking back historically at the time periods in which we've seen progress throughout the years, we see some interesting correlations between them. But I don't want to focus on this. This is an interesting sort of a theory, and frankly, I think that there's probably something to it. I think that it's quite possible that these churches may in fact represent specific time periods. And as we go through each church, we'll perhaps look at those and give some, perhaps a little bit of credence to it. I want to give you the three ways, and we're gonna skip ahead here, Trevor, to slide five, okay? These are the three ways in which we can view the letters to the churches. And here's the way that they can be applied. First of all, as a condition of any church at any time. And that means that as we read through these letters to the churches, we can ask ourselves the question, what are we right now? In what kind of condition are we as a church? Which one of the letters more closely resembles Calvary Chapel, Ontario right now? Or maybe the churches here in this end of the Treasure Valley? or that sort of thing. We can always apply them that way, and we can look and we can say, where do we kind of fit as we use this, if you were, as kind of a filter to understand our condition. One thing I will say, and I think this is probably something you would agree about, but what we tend to look at or view as popular / anointed / successful are many times, I think, the things that Jesus would look at and say, got some serious issues going on here. And I think sometimes that what we might see in a church is what would be considered an unsuccessful church, maybe even a struggling church, might be viewed quite differently as Jesus and esteemed by him as quite a different thing. And that the reason is because we tend to view things through worldly eyes, unfortunately. We tend to view things much like the world views things, and we tend to ascribe success and failure based upon the standards of this world rather than the standards of the kingdom. What we're going to see as we go through the course of these letters, we're going to see that some of these churches, if they were today, they would be mega church USA. Some of them, not all of them. Particularly the church in Ephesus, which is the first one we look at. But it was a happening place. There was no other church the Apostle Paul gave more of his time than to the church in Ephesus. Paul lived a very finite period of time in Christian ministry, very short, related even to the rest of his life. And he spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, unprecedented in his apostolic ministry. We find out that Timothy then later went on to head up that church for a period of time. And then when John was arrested and marooned, as it were, on the island of Patmos, that it was at that time he was actually there in Ephesus leading the church there. So the church in Ephesus had some pretty heavy hitters related to, people that we see in the Word of God. And this was a church that was powerful. This is a church that was pervasive. This is a church that literally turned the known world upside down. Do you remember in the book of Acts, we read how the people became so excited about Jesus and the gospel that pagan sorts of prophets were falling off. Do you remember that? Do you remember there were metal workers and people that would fashion these idols of Diana, this local god of the Ephesians, and their sales were falling off because people were getting saved. And so purely because of issues related to their pocketbook, they started a riot in the city. And even at their own testimony, they said, these people have turned this place upside down. Well, that's a great testimony. You know, when your enemy comes along and says that you Christians, you've turned the world upside down, that's good news. I mean, that's from our perspective, that's the stuff we want to hear. It's when they look at us and they go, you're now, what are you again? That's bad news. You know, that's not what we want to be doing. Well, it was in Ephesus that people were talking. Man, people. And yet Jesus has some things to say about Ephesus. We'll get into that here. The next view, of course, is the one that I kind of shared briefly. It's that a view, the letters can be applied as being periods in church history from the beginning to the end. And then finally, and this is maybe one of the most important things for you and I, is we can look at these letters as personal exhortations to you and me. And rather than looking at that letter as a letter to some church in history, somewhere that doesn't even exist anymore, because by the way, these churches don't exist anymore. Turkey, of course, is obviously the vast majority of the Turkish people are Muslim today. And Islam has prevailed in terms of its growth and saturation of that part of the world. So these churches aren't even around. So are we reading letters that have nothing to do really with nothing in terms of their current usefulness? No, not at all. They are very relevant if we will personally apply the exhortations, the challenges, and so forth that are brought out in these letters. It begins in verse 1 by saying, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," and let me just stop there to say that the word that is translated angel here in verse 1 can mean messenger or it can mean angel. And I believe that even though the word angel is used here, I think messenger is a better use. I don't know. It would seem strange for me to see Jesus dictating a letter through John to an angelic being. I tend to lean toward the idea that it is a messenger. Some even believe that it is referring to the leader of the churches, maybe even the pastors, if you will, or the elder of the church that is kind of in that position of leadership. And then Jesus says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, Jesus is going to describe himself from John's vision to each of the churches in a way that they need to be reminded. He is going to speak of himself in a particular way that is necessary for them to kind of rethink or reconsider. And he begins by saying, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand." And this speaks of possession. We learned earlier that the seven stars, again, are the seven angels or the seven messengers or potentially the seven leaders of these churches. And Jesus says, this is a message from him who holds these in his hand. And again, the whole idea of possession, a reminder to them of the one to whom they belong. That's a good reminder. If Jesus were to write a letter to you, he might start it off, and maybe this is a reminder you need. He might say, you know, "From him who holds you in his hands." And that's something that we can kind of easily forget. We can easily let go of, you know. The one who holds us in his hands. The one to whom we belong. I think that's one of those verses that we could probably go over and over again, that verse that tells us that we are not our own, or we do not belong to ourselves. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your life is not your own as a Christian. It belongs to him. He purchased it with his own blood. And he now, he claims that ownership of your life. And so your life is not yours to do with as you please, to run after the things. Here's the thing. By right, Jesus deserves you. Okay? By right. He paid. You know? He paid for you on the cross with his blood. He has a right to you. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't demand that right? Isn't it interesting that he will allow you and I to run after the things of this world? He will allow you and I to consider our lives as if they are our own. He will allow us to live a very selfish existence, a very self-centered existence. He will let us do that. He'll also let us be miserable. And really, truly, I think that the more self-centered we become as a people, and don't you see this in the world, the more miserable we become. The more, I think there's even psychological effects of just total narcissism, you know, where we are just so centered on ourselves, so centered on our comforts, so centered on our rights as a people. I think it makes us weird. Honestly, I do. And the more a society becomes self-centered and directed inward, the more miserable they become. And so it's really interesting. We're kind of seeing this. One of the most glorious things about being a Christian is being able to give your life away for others. And not only that, but it's energizing. And encouraging in ways that you can't even begin to understand. You know, in 20 years of pastoring this church, I can't tell you how many times I've gotten up on a Sunday morning or pulled myself together on a Wednesday night and you know, to come and teach through the Word of God, and in my heart, I just didn't want to be there. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. There have been times in fact, I was just this morning, I kind of turned over, and I was more joking than anything else, but I turned over to my wife this morning, and I just said, Maybe we need to rethink this two service thing, you know, this getting up early. I think we should have like one service at noon or something. You know? And, you know, she's like, yeah, you know, I mean, it's only been, what, 13 years we've been doing this, but, you know, there's days, you know? And I've heard this from people who have served as well in areas of ministry here at Calvary Chapel. They, the same thing. They had a hard day. They had a difficult thing happen that week or whatever. And now they got to go in and they got to minister. And they're like, I don't know if I can do this. And then inevitably, and same thing with me, you get done ministering and you are just jazzed. I get done teaching the Word of God. I can be so tired. I have a cold or something like that. You know, Wednesday night, I'm just snucking and sniffing and snorting, and I hardly breathe through my nose. Like, I got to go teach, you know, or something. And it's like, oh God, you know, I'm crying out to the Lord, you know, like a big crybaby, you know. And Lord, help me. And I just get up and start ministering the Word, just start talking to people. Or even before I even start ministering, just start talking to people around the auditorium. And hey, how's it going? Can I pray with you? And what's going on? And by the end of the evening, like on a Wednesday or even after Sunday, just ask my wife, I'm ready to go run a marathon. I wouldn't, but the only reason I don't run marathons is I've never once passed a runner with a smile on his face. Once I do, I might rethink that. But anyway, you know, it's energizing to serve the Lord. It's energizing to give your life away. You know, remember what Jesus said, that he who holds on to his life is going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And I think that that doesn't just mean giving your life in martyrdom. I don't think that that's the extent of understanding what Jesus is saying in that verse. I think when he says give your life away, he's talking about just give it in ministry and serving people. Because when we serve people, we're not just serving people, we're serving the Lord. In fact, you've heard me talk about that many times. We don't serve directly to serve people. We serve directly to serve the Lord. It's just that he has us serving people. But as we serve the Lord and give our lives away, there's just this, you know. So Jesus comes to the church and he reminds them, this letter is written from the one who holds you in his hand. I possess you, from that very specific sort of an understanding of what that means. And then he reminds them that he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Last week, We talked about, or actually it was 2 weeks ago, and I think we reminded ourselves last week that the seven golden lampstands are symbols of the seven churches that these letters are written to. And so Jesus reminds them of another thing that we as a church need to be reminded of, that Jesus is in our midst. That Jesus is in our midst. We forget that. Sometimes, you know, even during worship, and I can be just as bad as anybody else, but during worship, do you think that if somehow, you know, the Lord of the universe manifested himself up on the platform or somewhere around here in some bright light or maybe a pillar of fire like he did in the Old Testament, and I know the sprinklers would go off, but if he manifested himself in some glorious sort of visual way, do you think that anybody here during worship would be talking? Except to the Lord. Do you think anybody would be going, hey, did you get the kids checked in? Or what's for dinner? You know, did I leave the lights on in the car? Or you know, do you think that there would be any focus of our attention other than on the presence of the Lord? I don't think so. In fact, I think that most of us would be completely oblivious of anything else going on in the room, of any the person sitting next to us or whatever. We'd be so fixated on the presence of the Lord. Well, listen, people, just because the manifest Shekinah glory of the Lord isn't here in a visual way, do you think that the Lord is any less present during that worship time? I don't think so. I believe he's here. I believe he's here right now. I believe he's over in the children's ministry area where classes are going on right now, and he's with people who are praying right now for the service that are over in the other building, and you know, his presence is here. We can forget that just too quickly. We're just kind of coming to church. We're doing the church thing, you know. It's like, oh, okay, we got to go to church. You know, we got things to do and got to unlock the doors and we got to get everything all ready. And okay, let's. And we get so involved in church that we forget about the one that we come to meet and his presence among us. And is there in our hearts any level of excitement to say, we're going to go and meet together today as the body of Christ. And here's the exciting thing. I mean, I love seeing you guys, but here's the exciting thing. God's going to be there. You know. He goes on here. Now, Jesus begins to speak to them, verse 2, and he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And this is, frankly, quite a commendation. And this is the part in the letter where Jesus commends the church there in Ephesus. And interestingly enough, I don't know what translation of the Bible you may be looking at. If you're with me in the NIV, then you see that reference, he references hard work there. If you have a different translation, the word might be labor. I found it interesting when I learned that it means to work unto exhaustion. Isn't that interesting? He says to them, I know your deeds and I know the fact that you work to the point of exhaustion for me. In other words, you get done serving me and you literally fall into bed, just completely spent because you just, you know, you're doing these things and so forth. So he also talks to them about their perseverance. And that is another word that means patience. So he's commending them. This is a church. If you would have walked into the church at Ephesus, you would have seen stuff going on every day of the week. You would have seen all kinds of outreach ministries to the community. You would have seen all kinds of stuff going on. We try not to call those things programs. That's kind of become a dirty word in the church, you know, over the years. You know, we have these programs. We don't want to have programs. We want to have outreaches. We want to have ministries to our community and so forth. But this, in Ephesus, they were doing it. Man, they were doing it good. They were doing it to the point where Jesus commended them for doing it. I mean, it's one thing to do things. Another thing to have the Lord Jesus Christ come down and literally, wouldn't that be something? He writes a letter to your church and he goes, by the way, good job. You know, on the work thing, on the labor thing. Yeah, I've seen it. You guys are, you know, wow. I mean, you work unto exhaustion. And that is so cool. I just want you to know that I appreciate it. And you're persevering, you're being patient, and so forth. And then he goes on to commend them even further in verse 2. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. Now, these people were not only hardworking, they were pure. At least pure from the standpoint that they could not abide wickedness in the church and you know, that sort of thing. And that doesn't mean that these people were self-righteous, you know, prudish kind of people. I will say this, they wouldn't have won any awards in today's culture for being tolerant, at least as the world defines tolerance, because the world essentially defines it as let me do whatever I want and tell me I'm okay. That's really never been a good definition of tolerance in the first place. Because being intolerant doesn't mean that you're cruel or boorish or mean. Okay? Being intolerant of sin simply means this, that we don't allow the world to define our understanding of right and wrong. We let God's word define our understanding of right and wrong. And if that makes us intolerant, and it will make us intolerant of certain activities in the world, then so be it. Now, again, that doesn't mean we're going to go around on every street corner, you know, holding up a big Bible and hitting people over the head with it and just pointing, you know, the finger and being angry. That's the world's definition of what it means to be intolerant. And they want to paint this picture of the Wicked Witch of the West, you know, for you and I in terms of being intolerant. And they want to convince you and I that that's what intolerance is. It's people sitting around with their hands on their hips, you know, wagging their finger at people and being cruel and mean-spirited. But I want to reiterate that intolerance of sin, intolerance of wickedness, once again, is not those things. What it is holding the line of truth as it relates to behavior and the way people live their lives and the things that they do. It's holding the line and saying, no, I'm sorry, that's wrong. That God's word says that wrong. Now, I'm not here to judge, and neither should you be from the standpoint that we're judging in a condemning sort of a way. You remember, you know, as it says in the scripture that we even heard this morning, you know, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. So why do you think that's your ministry? You know? So if Jesus, I mean, he's coming back as judge, but that's not now. Right now, he has revealed himself to the world as Savior. Okay? And that's why you and I are to be encouraging the people to come to him as Savior. But you know what? A condemning spirit against, you know, the world and an angry, mean-spirited sort of an attitude toward the world isn't going to draw people to the Savior. It's going to draw people away from the Savior, in fact. So our attitude is to be one of love and grace and so forth. Because we can understand why they do the things we do, can't we? Sure. You know, I can understand why people do things the way they do because I've done them myself and I know exactly where that comes from. But neither am I going to soft pedal it for that reason. Neither am I going to brush it under the rug for that reason just because I can understand it. I'm still going to say, you know what? The Bible says that that's wrong. And God loves you, but that's wrong. Okay? And that's what it means to have a real, I think, balanced kind of a biblical view of sin and wickedness and so forth. We are intolerant of it. We love people. But we do not tolerate the understanding that these things are okay. Okay. It also says in verse 3, he continues on with a commendation saying, you have persevered, he repeats that again, and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And these are also a people that knew what it was to suffer for Christ, for the message of the gospel. They endured these things willingly. And by the way, whenever we're intolerant of sin, we will suffer. We will suffer the wrath of the world. They will say that we are self-righteous. They'll say that we're pigs, you know. But let's just make sure we don't deserve that appellation. Let's make sure that it's undeserved. Because if we're looking at people with eyes, you know, that look angry, then we're not doing it in the right spirit. But we need to speak the truth in love. And even then, though, we will be persecuted for that. And so Jesus says these things. He says, you know, you've endured these things. You haven't grown weary. Wow, that's pretty powerful, too. You haven't grown weary. But then he tells them in verse 4 that he has something against the church. And he says, yet I hold this against you. And your Bible might even say, yep, but I have this one thing. And you might think, wow, one thing, that's great. If Jesus wrote me a letter and just had one thing, I think I'd be doing pretty good. You know, but read with me about this one thing. He says, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. By the way, when Jesus talks to them about their first love, make no mistake about it, that he's talking about how they felt about him. It's not how they felt about ministry. It's how they felt about him personally. And like I said before, you might be thinking, you know, this is the only thing Jesus found against them. Maybe they're not doing so bad, but I want you to notice here how important this one thing is that Jesus brings up to them. In fact, did you notice how critical it is at the end of verse 5? Look at the end of verse 5 with me again. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, which, you know, seems to me to suggest that church would no longer, you know, exist, that there wouldn't be a light of God's presence in that area. And who knows, maybe that's ultimately what happened. But we can see here how far, how high Jesus elevates this issue of the first love, of how much they love him and how much of an emphasis he places on that. And you know, when he talks about that first love, none of us in this room, unless you're too young, but none of us should have any trouble understanding what it means to be just captivated in love. I mean, absolutely head over heels, Twitter-pated, you know, and just gone with love. You remember, don't you? You remember what it's like to just want to be with that person every minute of every day. You want to think about them. You can't stop thinking about them, even if you tried. And pretty much every decision you make is made with a consideration toward that individual that you adore so much, that you love so much. Just think about your own heart of being in love, head over heels in love. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here when he says to them, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And by the way, that word right there, forsaken, expresses to us the seriousness of what actually took place in the church in Ephesus. Now, if you have a different translation, yours might say you've left your first love. I even found in the ESV, they used the word abandoned. But you see, it's interesting. They didn't lose their first love. You know, you can lose something by accident, right? I do it all the time. Constantly losing things. Hate it. But you can lose things, but that's not what Jesus said. He didn't say you've lost your first love. He said you've left your first love. You've abandoned your first love. Or as the NIV says, you have forsaken. And it speaks there of an act of the will. You know? Have you ever noticed, I don't know, I have, that when I'm talking to people who've kind of backslidden in their walk with the Lord, they're always very soft on themselves. Well, not always, but usually they're very soft on themselves in terms of explaining how they just kind of walked away from the Lord. And they'll say things like, well, you know, life just kind of got busy and, you know, we went on vacation and then we had a deal come up and then, you know, my uncle died and we had to go to California and we just missed church for a long time and we just kind of, you know, and we're all just, and it makes it sound like it was just like, oh, I just kind of wasn't, I just closed my eyes for a minute and my relationship with the Lord just kind of faded, you know. I wonder how Jesus sees that whole process though. I wonder if the church in Ephesus would have been as easy on themselves as some people are today about that when they describe that process. Jesus used a difficult word. You have forsaken your first love. You've left it. You've literally turned your back on it by an act of the will, and you've gone the other direction. Isn't that interesting? What's interesting to me, too, about this is that you'll remember what Jesus did commend them for was what they did, all they're doing, right? Remember, we see here the church in Ephesus was a busy church. Busy, 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 busy. Hard workers. Man, they had their nose to the grindstone in terms of ministry. Boom, they were just, it was just a happening place. And yet, they'd forsaken, turned their back on their first love. What's that tell you? What's that tell me? What it tells us, people, is that we can work for the Lord with the wrong attitude, with the wrong heart. We can serve God, and we can serve God diligently to the point of exhaustion where I fall into bed at night and I'm just like, oh, I needed my pillow, you know. I've been serving the Lord, and I can make myself feel wonderful about that. And all the while, I was serving the Lord for the wrong motives. Isn't this crazy? Can you believe that Jesus is actually calling this church to account for something a church that was so busy, so active, so oriented toward deeds and doing and so forth. And yet, he says, they had forsaken their first love. So, what's the answer? Oh, before I do that, I want to show you something. And this is a reminder that I think that we need to have. I'm going to put this up on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter, you know. But we forget the power and emphasis of some of the things we read there. Like when Paul says, you know, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm really only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing, he said. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, he's talking about martyrdom, but have not love, I gain nothing. Isn't that interesting that Paul would cite things you can do? Isn't that what Ephesus was all about? They were all about doing. But Paul says, no, see, you've left out one critical element of the doing. And it's the why, it's the motivation, it's the love for Jesus. It's that first love for Jesus. And when you leave that out of the equation, guess what you end up with? A big fat goose egg. That's what he says over and over again. Zip, zilch, zero, nothing. Isn't that crazy? So you see how important the element of love is, loving God is to what we do and why we do it. This is kind of an inventory that we need to take on a regular basis. All right, now let's answer the question. So what are we going to do about this? Well, the answer is given us here in verse 5 when Jesus says, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. And so, if you want to remember it, think of the three R's. And this isn't reading, writing, and arithmetic. This is remember, repent, and return. First of all, he says, remember. He wants us to remind ourselves of what life used to be like when we first became a Christian. How hungry we were, how we had this insatiable appetite for the Word of God. We just couldn't get enough. And we came to Bible studies all the time. I mean, whenever there was a Bible study, even if it was weird, we'd go. You know, we just wanted to be there. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord when I was in my early 20s, I would get to the church before the pastor. And I was a nobody. But I'd be waiting in my car. And when he'd get there, you know, he's like, Paul, what are you doing here? Oh, just excited about church. Well, come on in. You can help me. And pretty soon, you know, I'm helping. I'm doing things. But I was doing things because I was in love with Jesus. Do you know how easy that can slip away? Where you start doing things because now things just need to get done. You know? Why am I doing this? Well, needs to be done. And it's no longer because of Jesus. So, remember, repent. Now, there's a word that sometimes just kind of rubs us the wrong way because we tend to think of repentance now as, I don't know, some crazy person walking the streets, you know, saying, repent for the end of the world is near. Repentance is a simple biblical concept. It means to change your mind. To change your mind. So, he's saying, first of all, remember the way you lived when your love for me was at a fever pitch and return in your mind, you know, or rather change your mind so that you can return. And that's the last of the three R's. And then return or repeat, you know, you could use either one. Do the things that you used to do before. Return to the way you used to serve me, why you served me. Remember how you used to love to spend time in His Word. Remember how praying was fun instead of a challenge, instead of an interruption in my day or my week. Remember the joy that was associated with getting together with other Christians and excitedly uncovering the truths of God's Word. And remember how excited we used to be about telling other people about Jesus. When's the last time you did that? And that's what Jesus is telling us to return to. Return and do the things that you did at first. But it's not just doing the things, it's why you did the things. It's doing it as an act of love, not simply an act of service. Don't, you know, he's basically saying, get off the performance track with me. Don't think that by doing all these wonderful things that I'm impressed. I mean, I appreciate it, but it's why you do them that really makes the biggest difference to him. Jesus ends this section, this letter, by telling John to write the following. Verse 6. He says to the church in Ephesus, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which was a, you know, we're not sure. You got to kind of read some extra biblical historical works, but it is believed that one of the original seven deacons that it was selected in the book of Acts was a man, well, we know there was one by the name of Nicholas, and that he just kind of went off the deep end in terms of just his understanding of certain things related to Christ, what it meant to be saved, what it meant to live in him and for him, and that he began to embrace all kinds of immoral and sinful behavior as appropriate or okay and so forth. And that became a practice, if you will, of the Nicolaitans, named after this man named Nicholas. But notice here that Jesus says, you know, you hate those, and I also hate that. That's a strong word, you know, for God to say that he hates something. But I hate it when people drag my people down and they lead them astray, and people that were once, you know, walking with me and so forth, but now they're pulling people down. He says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think we need to have that spiritual ear to hear today. Not just what he says to the church in Ephesus, but what he's saying to Calvary Chapel, to what he's saying to you personally, maybe even to your family and so forth. To let him hear. And he says, to him who overcomes, and he will end all of his letters this way, to him who overcomes, he will associate a promise. He says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And by the way, that Greek word paradise, interesting word. We had a discussion about it, me and one other student, one of my kids that comes to Refuge. We were talking about it last Sunday night. It originally meant a beautiful garden. That's all it meant. It just meant you could say to somebody, wow, you have a nice paradise in your backyard. But it eventually came to be known as the presence of God. And this is the exact same word that is used when Jesus promises the thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. You know, people have debated that till they're blue in the face. So was Jesus really promising him to go to heaven that day? Yes. End of argument. Paradise is paradise. It's the presence of God. Paul said, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And guess what that is? Wherever the Lord is, that's paradise. Let's stop there. We'll pick up the next church. And by the way, as we close, I'll just tell you that in this idea that the churches make up various time periods in the history of the church age, the church of Ephesus, this beginning church, is the church about the end of the time period of the apostles and onward until into the persecution of the church by Rome. So stop there. Let's stand together.